What is a disciple? Dr. James Boyce will show us the answer to that question on this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour. Listen in as we'll discover that discipleship is more than a trending buzzword and more than a one-time event. It's a journey of self-denial. And when it comes down to it, it's not an idea that fits nicely with our domesticated view of Jesus. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. So often we miss the opportunity to be true disciples of Christ because we're consumed with busy lives full of activity done in His name. Let's listen in and learn what it really means to take up our cross.
About 2 hours ago this morning, I was in the Sunday school of one of our departments to talk about the sermon this morning. The pastor who is preaching does that every Sunday. We think it's one way in which we can better prepare the young people of the church for the worship services. But while I was waiting to do that, the proctor was introducing the new children to the department. The last week was a rally day, and so they moved up to the new department, and there were about a half a dozen new students, and they were being introduced by their names and then a little bit about them. And I pointed out in the time I had to speak that, of course, that is how an introduction should be done, and it's what Matthew does in the 16th chapter in introducing Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I read in an etiquette book that when you're introducing two people, you always tell the name and then you tell something about them, like this. Harry, I'd like you to meet Sally. Sally is a doctor. Sally, I'd like you to meet Harry. Harry works with computers for DuPont, that kind of thing. Now, that's what Matthew is doing. It's the sense in which he's been introducing Jesus Christ all along, of course. That's what the gospel is all about. But all of this comes to a great climax in chapter 16. And it has two parts. First of all, his name. Who is he? What does the name mean? Peter's the one who got that straight. Because when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" it was Peter who spoke up. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So far, so good. And the next question is, what does Jesus do? Or what did he come to earth to do? And they didn't know anything about that, so Jesus went on then to give that answer himself. And he began to explain, as the text said, from this time, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So I ask this question, how do you introduce someone to Jesus Christ? Well, you do it something like this. You say, "I'd like to have you meet Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and what he did on earth was die on the cross for your sin, and on the third day he was raised again." Now, there's a lot more to it than that. Well, that's the essence of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, you may have to say it more than once. It's hard for people to understand that. And one thing we notice in the gospel is that Jesus did it more than once. That's the importance of that phrase, which says from that time on. Before this, Jesus had alluded to his death indirectly only once and to his resurrection indirectly only once and in different places at different times. But here at this point, he begins actually to teach them. And so you find from now on, again and again, that Jesus explains that it's necessary for him to go up to Jerusalem and there be arrested and beaten and tried and eventually crucified. But he explains in every case that on the third day, he's going to rise again. Now, let me ask some questions here. And the first question is this, did the disciples understand it? Well, in one sense, they didn't understand it at all, of course, because when it happened, they didn't realize that it was a fulfillment of Jesus' teaching. They just thought it was the collapse of all their ideas and ideals, and they began to scatter and go home. It required the resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ to bring them back together. But on the other hand, they understood it all too well. Otherwise, why would Peter have tried to dissuade Jesus from what he regarded as a mistaken way of thinking? When Jesus spoke of the necessity of his death, Peter rebuked him outright, "Never, Lord." And then he went on. He said, this shall never happen to you. The problem wasn't the understanding of the words. They understood the words all right. The problem was that they were expecting a different kind of Messiah, and what Jesus was saying just didn't fit in. Like everyone else in their day, what they were looking for was a powerful political figure. Everybody thinks politically. And what they wanted was someone who would be strong enough to drive out the Romans, who were the occupying force, and reestablish their kingdom sitting upon the throne of his father David, which is what they thought the Messiah was to do. Now, none of it's surprising. All it is really is saying that the disciples were people of their day. They had a long way to go, and they would in time. What is surprising here is Peter's arrogance in drawing Jesus aside to rebuke him, and especially when you contrast it with the confession that he's just made. Jesus said, who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah. If that means anything at all, it meant that Jesus was Peter's Lord, and yet here's Peter taking Jesus aside to tell him what he should do, as if he knew what the Messiah should do more than the Messiah knew what he should do. And there's something else shocking as well, and that is the sharp way in which Jesus rebuked Peter. Recall that earlier, when Peter had identified him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said that he was blessed. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because it wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, he was saying that Peter was the recipient of a divine revelation. And now when Peter tries to dissuade him from going to the cross, Jesus rebukes him, saying, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. One moment, Peter is God's mouthpiece. The next moment, he is a mouthpiece for the devil. Now, the reason for that sharp rebuke, of course, is that Jesus recognized in Peter's words exactly the temptation that had come to him from Satan himself earlier in his ministry, namely, a temptation to have the kingdoms of this world and their glory without the cross. In other words, avoid the suffering, get the glory now. And so when Jesus replied to Peter, he replied to him exactly the way he had replied to Satan earlier. Satan had said, look, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory are mine, and I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And now Peter is saying the same thing, and Jesus replies exactly the same way because he recognizes Satan's voice. Now this is filled with lessons. And here are two of them. First of all, Christianity without the cross is worthless. Christianity without the cross isn't Christianity at all, because without the cross there's no salvation. And without the cross there's no Savior. There was a great bishop in England some years ago named John Charles Ryle, and he wrote about it, and he wrote this way, on matters of church government and the forms of worship, people may differ from us and yet reach heaven in safety, but on the matter of Christ's atoning death as the way of peace, truth is only one. If we're wrong here, we're ruined forever. Error on many points is only a skin disease. Error about Christ's death is a disease of the heart. Here, let us take our stand. Let nothing move us from this ground. The sum of all our hopes must be that Christ has died for us. Give up that doctrine, and we have given up all. And so I ask the question, you understand that Jesus is the Savior and he died on the cross for you? Have you placed your trust in him? Without that, you don't have Christianity. And here's the second lesson. It's easy for us to be exactly right one minute and terribly wrong the next. One minute, Peter is a prophet. He's a true spokesman for God. The next minute, he's advancing the agenda of the devil, not realizing that in trying to dissuade Jesus from the cross, he was actually asking for his own damnation, because he couldn't be saved from his sin unless his Lord and Master died. Yet there's something else. Peter got it in time. He was terribly wrong one moment, but he did get it, and once he got it, he never forgot it. He turned to all the writers in the New Testament, and one of the most outspoken about the necessity of the cross as the Apostle Peter. He said before the Sanhedrin, "The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone." And he added, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And he wrote in his first letter, speaking of Jesus, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Well, if you haven't got it right yet, don't despair. Get it right now. Peter did. Once you get it, you'll have it forever. And you realize that Jesus died for you and you trust him and you'll never be shaken from that solid foundation. If you're going to get that, it has to be from the Bible, because that's where God speaks, and it has to come by revelation. And so if you come as you study the Bible to see that Jesus is exactly whom he claimed to be, and that he did what the Bible says he did, and that he did it for you, so you might be saved from your sin and pass from death to life, that's the work of God in your heart, and God, who begins a work, always carries it on to the end. And so you pass from death to life. I say, do you believe that? Are you right now trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? Now, there's another question I want to ask, and it's this. How many lessons, important lessons, can a person learn at one time? I'm not sure I know the answer to that. I suspect not very many. We just get one lesson a decade. We're probably doing well. But here you have Jesus, as soon as he had begun to teach about the necessity of his death, immediately going on to something else, because what he does here is seize the moment and go on to teach his disciples that not only must he go to the cross, there's a certain sense in which they must go to the cross too, dying to themselves and their own plans. This was so important to Jesus that he repeated it again and again. You find it throughout the Gospels, and usually in conjunction with his own suffering. In other words, when he talked about the necessity of his death, he also spoke in a certain sense about the necessity of us dying too. Now, we don't die for sin as Jesus died for sin. He died in our place, taking our punishment upon himself. We can't do that for our own sin, let alone somebody else. But what he's saying is that his way is the way of the cross, suffering, and our way, if we follow him, has got to be the way of the cross too. In other words, Christ's death is of value only to those who are willing to die to themselves and follow him. Now, there's a great lack here in today's evangelical church, because although there is a great deal of talk about discipleship, there's very little actual discipleship. Years ago, I wrote a book called Christ's Call to Discipleship, where I began this way. This is the first paragraph. There is a defect, even a fatal defect, in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century, a lack of true discipleship. For the genuine Christian, discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ, but for many of today's supposed Christians, maybe the majority, it's the case that while there's much talk about Christ and even much furious activity that's supposed to be done in his name, there's actually very little following of Christ himself. And that means that in some circles, at least, there's very little genuine Christianity. Many who fervently call him Lord, Lord, are not Christians. Now, I wrote that and published it in 1986, but the situation isn't any better today. As a matter of fact, it's probably worse. What's the problem? The problem is that we don't like this kind of teaching. Prosperity? Oh, yes, we like that. Victory? We like that. But suffering? The cross, self-denial, we don't like those things. And yet what we have to learn is that without them, there's no true Christianity. Now, Jesus puts those three things together. Self-denial, taking up the cross, and following him. It's not a sequence, as if you master one and then you go on to the others. They all go together. That's what being his disciple means. And so you have to think about each one. Self-denial first. Whenever we think of self-denial, we're brought up against the radical distinction between God's way and wanting God's way and our way and wanting our way, which is the very essence of sin. Think back to what we know of the fall of Satan when sin entered the universe for the first time, and you find it all had to do with Satan's willfulness. It's described in Isaiah. Satan says there, "I want to take over heaven. I want to be like God. I want everybody to worship me." And God, the all-powerful, as well as the all-wise, pronounces a judgment on Satan, said, "You want to go up, but you're going to be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit." That's our way. We want our way. And then Jesus comes, and Jesus says, no, I want the will of the Father. And the Father wants me to go down in order to die on the cross, being made sin for my brethren, that they might be lifted up to glory. And he does that, and God replies, therefore, you'll be lifted up, and all men will bow before you, and to you will be given the name above every name. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what self-denial is all about. It's Jesus' way or the way of the devil. And then the second thing is taking up the cross. It's not only that we have to say no to self and our desires, we have to say yes to God and God's desires. Sometimes people talk about the cross as something that the Bible certainly doesn't mean, as if it's sort of enduring the invisible and the inevitable. Sometimes somebody has a difficult job situation and they can't seem to get a change, or they have a physical handicap, or there's a profligate wife or a drunken husband or something like that, and they say, well, you know, I guess I just have to bear my cross. That's not it at all. Crosses are not things that are inevitable that you just have to put up with. A cross is something you take up. In other words, it involves the will. It really means saying yes to something difficult for Jesus' sake. Let me give you a suggestion of what some of those things might be. One thing it involves is prayer and Bible study. These are means of grace. They're necessary means of grace, but they take time. They take discipline. They must be voluntarily pursued rather than pastimes that we might humanly prefer. Cross-bearing involves the items that Jesus lists in Matthew 25, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, receiving the stranger, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, visiting the one who is in prison. These things aren't easy to do. They involve denying oneself time, money, and convenience. At times they seem useless because often the one on whom the effort is expended doesn't appreciate it and sometimes is even critical of the one who is helping. But they should be done because we're told to do them by Jesus Christ. It's what it means to say yes. Taking up our cross involves witnessing. It means putting ourselves out for the sake of those that God is bringing into our path. Essentially, taking up our cross means accepting whatever God has given us and offering it back to Him as our reasonable service, which is the way Paul puts it in Romans 12, 1. He has an image in that passage. He's referring to Christians as priests and the fact that priests offer sacrifices. The priests offer sacrifices that are given to them, and then they offer them up to God. And he's saying that's what Christians do. Everything you have, whether it's money, time, convenience, whatever it may be, has been given to you by God. Now you offer that up to Him in reasonable service. It's service of God, and it's reasonable because it's the wisest of all things to do. So that's what taking up the cross means. How about the third of the three terms, following Jesus? It's a way of saying that discipleship isn't just a door to be entered, but it's a path to be pursued, and the disciple proves the nature of his discipleship, whether it's real or not, by following Jesus Christ to the end. This is what David said in one of the Psalms, a psalm that has this verse beginning, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Ends by saying, "My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end." That's it, you see, to the very end. The true disciple is one who follows Jesus Christ to the end. That command, "follow me," occurs 13 times in the Gospels, and there are many other instances where someone is just said to follow Jesus Christ. It's a very basic concept. Now, when the cost of being a Christian is put in these terms, as it has to be, since this is the way Jesus himself talked about it, we come to another question, and it's this, whether any sane person should consider this a good investment. After all, the cost is high. And so we say, is it really worth it? I think Jesus was aware of that question because this passage that begins to talk about the way of the cross has what I would call three strong incentives for doing exactly that. They're obvious in the Greek text and a little less so in the English, but they're there because verses 25, 26, and 27 all begin with the word "for." Now in the NIV, they don't translate for in the second of the three, maybe for variety's sake. And it's all there in the Greek, and it's really the equivalent of the word "because." Why should we do it? Well, three reasons. First of all, because doing it means saving your soul, and not doing it means losing your soul. You see, if all we're talking about here is worldly influence, wealth, or possessions, well, then the devil's offer might be a good one. Now, all you have to worry about is this life. Get as much as you can. If the price to get it is to worship Satan, well, why not? Do it. Nothing to be feared beyond. But you see, what Jesus says is that the soul is involved, and that while the devil can give you an imitation of heaven here, heaven on earth, you'll experience hell hereafter, because there is a hereafter. And if you follow Jesus now, even though it will mean self-denial, it will have hard moments. Eventually, it leads to heaven. And there's this point. Jesus doesn't even use the word soul, although you can translate it that way. He actually uses the word life, which is a way of saying, in my judgment, that it's not only the hereafter that concerns him. He's saying it's a good bargain even here. Because if you live for self here, you're going to really lose your soul here. And if you live for Jesus here, you'll find your life enriched, and it will be abundant in every way. Here's the second reason. Verse 26, your soul is more valuable than the whole world. The world isn't without value. It does have its appeal. God created it, after all. But the world is transitory. Jesus put it this way. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. Well, the argument goes like this. Isn't it foolish to exchange your eternal soul for what will one day be nothing at all? And here's the third reason, verse 27. Those who follow Jesus will be rewarded by Jesus when he returns in glory with his holy angels. Some people think the idea of rewards is somehow unworthy. They think that following Jesus should be altruistic and idealistic, and maybe so, but Jesus knows our frailties, and he's aware that rewards really are a motivation, and so he talks about them. What he's saying is this, deprivations and sorrows here, yes, but rewards in heaven. Here a cross, but there a crown. And I ask the question, can anybody reasonably suppose that he or she will come out on the short end of following a man who is actually the Lord of the entire universe, even Jesus? Now, I said when I began the studies of this chapter that although this is one of the richest chapters in the Bible, it also has a lot of problems in it. There's hardly a line in it that hasn't been debated over by commentators. And when we come to the very end of the chapter, we hit another one. Because here, Jesus is talking about seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We've looked at problems about Peter. How is he the rock? We've talked about the gates of Hades. What does that mean? The keys of the kingdom. Here we have this verse. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what in the world does that mean? Let me just give you four brief suggestions. First of all, some say that the disciples will see the kingdom in this sense. They'll see it come with power either at the resurrection of Christ or at Pentecost. William Hendrickson is one who writes that way. The reference is in all probability to his glorious resurrection, his return in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and his reign from his position at his Father's right hand. Ritterboss is another one that says the same thing. The beginnings of Christ coming in his kingdom would indeed be seen by some who were listening to him. They would see those beginnings in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in the kingly manifestations of the exalted Lord that followed. That's one possibility. Here's a second. Jesus was referring to the fall of Jerusalem. That was the old kingdom. It fell, and now comes the new kingdom, the church. It's the view of John Broadus. The most reasonable explanation, especially when we compare this with verse 24, is to understand it as a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years after. Here's the third explanation, the transfiguration. Howard Voss, a member of our own congregation, takes this view. The prediction that some present would not die before they saw him coming in his kingdom is most naturally interpreted to refer to the three members of the inner circle. Shortly, they were to witness the glorified Christ at the transfiguration, which was a foretaste of the coming of Christ and his kingdom. There's a fourth possibility, that Jesus expected the end of the world within a few years, but he was mistaken. Now, that's the view of a lot of liberal writers, of course, but it's unacceptable to anyone who holds to the inerrancy of Christ and the Scriptures. I suppose there is not a great deal that hinges upon our interpretation of that particular verse, but as far as I'm concerned, Howard Voss, you're right. I think Jesus was referring to the transfiguration, and for several reasons, because the account of the transfiguration in all three of the synoptic gospels follows immediately after the prediction. Some standing here won't taste death until they see the Lord coming in his kingdom, and then you get the Lord in his glory. That's the first reason. The second reason is that verse 27 is very closely connected to verse 28, where the emphasis is on the Son of Man and his glory, as opposed to his humiliation. It's the glory that was revealed to the disciples on the mountain. Well, let me return to the main point. We live in a day when a substantial portion of the evangelical world wants a domesticated Jesus. We want a Jesus who blesses, satisfies, fills, thrills, and strengthens his followers, but does not insist upon a cross. What we need instead, if the church is to regain any of its original vitality and stand against the secularism of our day, is a Jesus who demands that his followers do die to self in order to follow him. There was a time when Peter and the others didn't understand this, although they came to understand it eventually, but we do understand it. This has been interpreted and preached and shared now for generations, for hundreds and hundreds of years. We know what Jesus demands of us, or we wouldn't be Christians. We know that we need to take up the cross and follow Jesus, but the real question is, do we do it? Have we taken it up, and are we bearing it daily? We know the value of the soul, but do we act as if we really believed it? We know that Jesus is coming again one day in glory, but do we look forward to that coming joyfully? Those who are blessed in the kingdom of God are those who answer yes to those questions. Yes, yes, yes. And the blessing of God rests upon them. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for the blessing of your Spirit upon these words that we have studied, in order that, knowing what they mean, we might be led by your grace actually to follow in Christ's way, knowing that he died for us, and therefore we should lay down our lives in his service. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.